Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 16. And we will read down through verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I would venture to say that as I was reading this morning in our passage, many of you found your lips silently moving along as I read, especially to verse 16. Verse 16 is a famous verse. It's easily one of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible. In fact, just until recent decades, really, when it's been more popular to quote, or misquote rather, judge not, lest you be judged, John 3:16 has been the most beloved of all verses in all the Bible. Some of you probably know how many verses there are in the Bible. I don't. But it has certainly been a beloved verse for all, ever since it's been written, and for very good reason. Luther said that John 3:16 was the gospel in miniature. Is the gospel in miniature. And these few verses, it encapsulates all of the cardinal doctrines that we hold dear to us as Christians, everything that forms the bedrock of what it means to be a person of faith in Jesus Christ, are found in this verse. But in its familiarity, there is also a danger to us, as with so many things. When we get familiar with something, that can lead to a certain kind of passivity. It can lead to a certain kind of mindlessness where we don't really grapple well with its truth. Maybe you've had an experience where you've memorized a verse since childhood and you recited it your whole life, and then suddenly you realize that you never really understood what it meant. Have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen many times. We may have recited something so many times that we never really understood it, or that we just simply grow numb to its implications, to what it really means for us. So we need to take special care when we come to a passage like this, so that we are careful to consider what exactly it is saying. One of the most marvelous things about the Word of God is that it is bottomless. You can read it on and on and on and on and on, and you never reach the depths of what can be taught from God's Word. It's infinitely plumbable. It's infinitely valuable. It can never be exhausted in its truth. Peter says that the truths of the gospel, the truths about Jesus Christ, are things that are so wonderful, so glorious and majestic, that even the angels long to look into them. Even the angels just have this pang desire to look into the things that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. So we can take confidence that we will never reach the bottom of John 3:16. We never will. In fact, the reverse is true. I think the more that we grow in Christ, the more that we grow in maturity in the Lord, the more we come to understand how little we know and how much there is to discover and to learn in God's Word. I want to look at both the love and the life of God in this passage. Verse 16 tells us that it was God's love that compelled him to give this gift of his only Son, and that this gift was not without purpose, the purpose of God's love shown in the gift of Jesus Christ was for the sake of bringing eternal life. Life that would last forever and ever and ever can be found in Jesus, God the Father says. So the love and the life that are found in God are both just very prominently on display in the middle of John chapter 3. And as we look into these themes, I want to first take a second to look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians is a book that is very clearly split into half. And the first three chapters of Ephesians, the apostle there, Paul, he spends that time just glorying in the gospel, glorying in who Jesus Christ is, the mystery of what has been revealed in the Son. And then the second half of the book is all calls to action. It's all calls in light of what we've heard about Christ. Here's what we're to be in Christ. But before he makes that turn, just as he's about to launch into the second half of the book, he gives some instructions to his listeners at the end of chapter 3. In fact, he pauses and he prays. So I want to read there. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 19 say, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So this is his desire, that you be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So three things very briefly I want you to notice about this passage before we really dive in to John chapter 3. First, Paul tells us that we need God's help to understand God's love. We need God's help, the filling of his Spirit, to understand God's love. We need to ask him to help us grasp his character. We need his help to help us grasp his acts. And why is that? Well, very simply, God's love is very different than the kind of love that we see in this world. Paul prays that the Spirit would fill us, strengthen us with power in our inner being, so that we can even begin to understand the things of God. So we can even begin to contemplate or comprehend what God is teaching us in his love. This is one of the reasons that we ought to always pray as we open up the Bible. A very simple, needful thing here. When we come to God's word, we ought to pray and say, "God, help me. Help me to understand what you're teaching me in your word." Now, secondly, Paul prays that we would have strength to comprehend the love of God, or the love of Christ. So the love of God is something that is to be comprehended in the mind. He does not pray that we would feel God's love. And I think that's an important distinction. God's love is a truth around which we are to engage our minds. We are to think carefully, seek to comprehend the love of God. We have to think carefully with the full strength of God, filling our inner man about the whole virtue and excellence of God's love. We need to comprehend it. Now, this is not to say that it is wrong to feel God's love. In fact, we do feel God's love at many times. We may experience times in our life where we feel God's love deeply and warmly in our hearts. But in terms of God-honoring feelings always follow truth. God-honoring feelings always follow God-breathed truth. So we want to comprehend the love of God in order that we may feel the love of God. And I'm not sure that there's a word in our vocabulary as Christians, or purely in terms of the world, that needs to be so redefined as the word love. It needs to be overhauled so deeply in our society. But our desire today is to comprehend the breadth and height and depth and length of God's love. But even then, we have to understand that Paul says it's something that surpasses knowledge. So something that can be comprehended, we ought to pray that we comprehend it more. But then we must realize we're never going to come to the end of this. It surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond even what may be comprehended. And then finally, notice that mere comprehension is not the end goal in Ephesians chapter 3. There's a higher purpose to this, and that is so that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. That the love, the life, the grace of God will fill us as we understand and comprehend the Lord. So as we consider the love of God, the first thing that should never fail to shock us as we read a verse like John 3:16 is that God did love the world. That God loved the world is an astonishing fact. It is something that ought to astound us. Consider that the world that he is speaking of is a wicked world. It's a world wicked to its very core. It's a world that is utterly opposed to him. It's a world that is steeped in rebellion to him. And yet there is an entirely biblical sense in which we may say God loves this world. He loves the world. We can say this without any hesitation. God loves the world. He loves the world that he created. He has compassion on his own creation. He loves those who bear his image. And this love that he displays toward the world is not in any way in contradiction to his justice or his purity or his hatred for sin. I don't believe that God or that John is talking at this point about the special, unique love that God shows in redemption, but he's going to come to that in a minute. At this point, he's talking about the compassion, the pity that he shows toward all of his image bearers in the world. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made." Think of how the scriptures tell us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That God shows his love in many ways to all of creation. Or consider how a good father shows pity, shows love and compassion to his children, but even toward the prodigal. Isn't that right? That good fathers, earthly fathers, they love their children, even the prodigal. They don't love the sin, but they love their children. They love their offspring. They love those who bear their image. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So God is compassionate. He is full of pity, even toward those who are set against him. God's love is also expansive. It's far-reaching. Remember that as we come into verse 16 in John chapter 3, Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus. He's still speaking to this Jew of Jews, to a member of the Sanhedrin, to a teacher of the law, to a Pharisee. And it would have been no surprise to a man like Nicodemus to hear that God loved the Jews. That would have been perfectly expected by him. He would have grown up hearing that God had set his love on the Jews. But now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes and he speaks to Nicodemus, this Jew, and he says, "For God so loved the world." God loves the world. And he's helping Nicodemus to see that God has shown his love to a very diverse group of peoples. He sent his son to redeem a holy nation. But this nation is not going to be defined primarily by ethnicity or by geopolitical boundaries, but by the gospel, by the love of God, the special love that is shown in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that God loved the world? It's one thing to say it, but how is God's love demonstrated? Well, John says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The only son that he had, God the Father gave to the world. And this is one of the most fundamental differences between the love of God and the so-called love of the world. God's love is an enacted love. It's a love set into motion. It's a love that is observable. When we talk about God's love, we talk about a love that we can see with our eyes. It's a love that we can observe. We know that it is true because we have seen it in action. We have seen God's love displayed in historic acts in creation. In human history, God's love has been on display. The world speaks about love in a very different way. The world speaks about love as something that is transient. It is totally bound up in feelings. It's something that can come and go as the day goes on. You may feel love for someone at one part of the day and the next you don't. That's not what love is in God's terms. When you look at the scriptures, you see that God's love is one set into motion. There's an intensity of love present here. That's what we're talking about when we say that God so loved the world. There is an intensity to the love of the Heavenly Father that compels him to action. It's a love that drives him to act in human history. He so loved the world. The affections of the Father were set on this world in such a way that he was intensely zealous for us, for our worship. So we don't have to wonder what the disposition of the Heavenly Father is toward us because we've witnessed it with our own eyes. We have seen it inscripturated. We have seen the love of God. We have seen his hand moving in redemption. He is love. And that perfect love in the Father is a love that gives. It is by nature a sacrificing love, sacrificial love. Well, when we talk about God's love, when we consider the way it has been revealed in all of human history, we must say that chiefly it is seen in the gift of his Son. God's love can be no clearer seen than in the giving of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us in the Son the most infinitely valuable and glorious gift that the world has ever known or ever will know. He gave us the Lord of glory, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He gave us his Son. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." Well, some of you probably grew up wondering what your father, your earthly father, felt about you. Some of you probably had experiences where you didn't really know what your dad felt about you. Did he love you? How much did he love you? How did he feel about you? Maybe he just simply wasn't good at expressing his love. But when we look at the Heavenly Father, we see a God who is the perfect sum of perfect love. He displays his love. He expresses his love. Or as 1 John says here, he manifests his love. He makes it known. He demonstrates it among us. I want to read to you a passage from Wolfgang Musculus. He was a German reformer. He said, "We should also consider how wonderful God's love is, a love he has for this world that is the human race wretched in so many ways, morally depraved, blind, filled with countless sins, addicted to idolatry, miserable, disobedient, yes, corrupt to its very root. And then there is God, who pursues with hatred all injustice, iniquity, and wickedness. The misery of our birth, even if there was no corruption and depravity, is clearly unworthy of the love of the divine majesty. What else, I ask, will we suppose to be the cause of this love, which is so wonderful, which swallows up everything, than in an incredible and infinite goodness? This goodness not only conceives this love for the world, but also is able to hold back from blotting out the depravity of so many ages, which endures and grows immensely. God holds back so that his eternal plan for redeeming the world through the only begotten would not be changed even then, when the whole world was ravaged by a deadly flood. Thus it could not be destroyed, because God's love had conceived the purpose to save the world." You see, the purpose of God's love So as we read John 3:16, we hear that God so loved the world. We must recognize, first of all, that God did not so love us because we were lovable. He did not look at us and see a people who caught his attention and were immediately lovable, who were full of the kind of attributes that would cause you to a person to set their love on. And it is at this point that we must begin to distinguish between the love, the general love that God shows to all mankind, and the special, sovereign love that he shows to his elect. Notice what the Bible says about for whom God sent his only Son. Verse 16 again, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this is a unique and saving love. It's a redeeming love. It's a holy love that powerfully redeems those who believe. But that leaves us with a question. Who is it that believes? Who is the whosoever? And this is a very important question to address. It's something that John helps us to see in more detail in the verses that follow. I want to ask you to look again at verses 17 and 18 with me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So first, as we read this, we see that Jesus' mission is clarified for us in John's writing. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. And he makes the reason for that very clear. This was not necessary because those who do not believe were condemned already. So God's saying, here's a whole mass of humanity. There's a people, a whole mass of people across the whole face of the earth who are sunk deep into sin. Romans tells us that one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One trespass. What is that? It's talking about Adam. Adam in the garden. One trespass was so significant to our relationship with God that all of his descendants are bound to do the same. We are born with a sin nature, and that sin nature brings condemnation. The condemnation of that sin is already on us. The sentence is with us. Out of our mother's womb, we suffer under this weight. And if you look at verse 18, we see something very important. We see that the root of this condemnation that we suffer under as fallen men and women is unbelief. It's unbelief. We have not believed in God. We have trusted in other things. We are condemned already, it says, because we've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the root of all sin. It's unbelief. We choose to trust in other things. We put our hope in other things. We believe in other things. And in doing so, we exercise unbelief to the only one who is worthy of belief. We don't believe in God. Instead, we believe in other things. So that is the very root of the condemnation that we face. And this is a dreadful condition to find ourselves in. But there's also a very powerful contrast painted in these verses. And there is great hope here. There's the promise that we can be rescued from this condemnation. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. So there is a promise that condemnation can be lifted somehow. We can be set free from the condemnation. When belief, or we may say faith, or we may say trust, when those things are exercised in Jesus Christ, we are no longer condemned. This is something that is almost too staggering to believe. If you have never heard it before, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, God promises to set us free from sin. But how do we come by this belief? Who is this whosoever? Look again, follow with me, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So we may see this reality. We may read this at first and hear of this news that God has sent his son. We may hear of this promise that we can be free from condemnation and think to ourselves, well, why doesn't everyone embrace this? Why doesn't everyone rush to receive this good news? Why doesn't everyone place their hope and their trust in the Son? And this is what we must see in verse 19. Even though the light has come into the world has not embraced Jesus Christ. Why? Because people loved the darkness. And we might say in some ways that this is a qualification of verse 16. The whosoever believes, there's a people who love the darkness. So we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Not everyone believes because of this love for darkness that is present in the world, present in the human heart. So the problem for the unbeliever is that they love darkness. Brothers and sisters, if you are not a Christian, that is a truth that God speaks that is offensive to the ear. But our condition, apart from Jesus Christ, is not any less severe than that. The Bible teaches very plainly that it is not only that we do bad things, that it is not only that we do wrong things, but that we love darkness. It is no less severe than that. We will never accept this truth, though, apart from the revelation of God's Word shining on our hearts. When the natural man is caught doing something wrong, he's surprised. He says, "Where does that come from? I don't know what happened. I don't know what got into me." These kinds of things come out of our mouths. You see, the problem is not that something got into you. The problem is what came out. The problem is what is billowing forth out of the heart, a heart that loves darkness. The problem is not that we do bad things. The problem is that we are bad. In fact, it's even worse than this. It's that we love what is bad. We love what is dark and what is evil. We love what is opposed to God. But with the Christian is someone who knows that their former life was marked by loving darkness. The Christian knows that our heart was set on that which was opposed to God. But God came in and he rescued us. He saved us. See, this is what confounded Nicodemus. This is what he did not understand. He thought that Jesus was going to look at him and was going to see all of his religiosity, was going to see all of his accomplishments and just smile at him with some kind of profound joy. He was prepared to have Jesus wowed by his education, wowed by his status within the Jewish community. But Christ did not do that at all. He looked at Nicodemus instead and said, "You need a whole new you. You need a whole new heart. Your problem can't be resolved in yourself, Nicodemus. You can't fix the problem that you have in your own strength. You have to be born of God, born from above, born again," is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And this is what we have to proclaim as we evangelize. This is what we have to declare as we disciple our children. We need so much more than behavioral modification. We need so much more than simple amendments and adjustments to our life. We need total transformation of the heart. We need a whole new heart within. The natural man wants to hide from this with every strength of fiber in his being. But we cannot hide from it. The deeds that we perform in our flesh evidence a love for darkness. We cannot escape this. I've delayed a little bit in answering this question of who it is that believes, who is the whosoever. So let's turn our attention to verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." There are many deep, powerful truths that are packed into this verse. But the critical portion that I want to dwell on with you is the second half of the verse. The one who does what's true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I want to just point out three truths that we see here. First, this shows us what distinguishes those who come to the light. What distinguishes those who come to the light? Another way we may say it is, what makes a Christian a Christian? What makes a believer in Jesus Christ a believer? Why do we look different? Why do we act differently from those in the world? Well, John says, whoever does what is true comes to the light because his works have been carried out in God. They've been carried out in God. Whoever believes, believes in God. Those who believe, believe because of God. So whosoever does not refer to a whole world of men and women and children who are standing ready to exercise willing belief in God. No, instead, they love darkness. That's the reality of what we face in the world. The Bible says that no one seeks after God. No, not one. So those who believe do so because of the gift of faith. Their works, the reason they have come into the light is because their works have been carried out in God. God is at work in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So when you see a man who walks in the light, when you see someone who trusts in Jesus Christ in all of his ways, you can be sure that they do so because their works are carried out in God. You can be sure that they do so because God is at work in their hearts. There is no other way. The difference between these two groups of people, those who walk in the light and those who love darkness, is not what they are born with, but whether they have been born again. It's whether they have been born from above by God the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Now, what Paul is not saying is that it's not possible to utter the words Jesus is Lord purely in the flesh, purely in vanity. But no one will ever truly utter it in faith unless God is at work in the heart. No one will ever truly utter the words, "Jesus is Lord," apart from the indwelling Spirit in their hearts. So we must say that whoever believes, believes because of the gift of God, believes because God is at work in the heart. When you believe in the Son, if you have believed in the Son, you can be sure that you have done so because God has given you belief. He has given you the gift of faith. Second, verse 21 shows us the evidence of those who believe. We can look at the work of salvation from the other end, and we can also ask, how do we know if we have truly been born again? How do we know if we're really a Christian? How do we know if we have been born of God, if we've been set free from the condemnation of sin? And the answer of the Scriptures over and over again is that we come to the light. We do works that are associated with the light, performing deeds that are in keeping with the light. So when God works in the soul, when He regenerates the soul and we exercise belief because of that gift, there is no longer a need to hide from the light. We can come into the light with joy, with freedom, with forgiveness, because we have been cleansed by God. We have been forgiven. We don't have to hide anymore. We're not suffering under that weight of condemnation because God has come in. He has done the work within us, and now we are His. And then thirdly, notice that verse 21 shows us very clearly who deserves the glory in this act of salvation. Who deserves the glory for works that are done in light? Notice that it says that whoever does what's true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So God's work of salvation, the transformation that he brings to the human heart in salvation, is something so profoundly supernatural that no one can possibly say this is of God or this is of man. No one can possibly say this is of man when a man is truly born again. When a man is born again, he begins to do things that run entirely contrary to the ways of the flesh. He begins to perform deeds in the light. He begins to please God in his thoughts and in his actions, in his conduct and attitude. His behavior in the world is such that the world is left seeing, that is the work of God. That must be the work of God. It is clearly seen that this is the work of God. And even the very best things that we do in God, even the very best things that we perform, our greatest deeds in faith, are gifts of grace. They come from God. We don't do them in ourselves. It's God who's at work in us. So notice that there's no question whatsoever whether God is active in a life. There's no question at all whether God is working in a soul, because they come to the light. They live in the light, and they glorify God in that light. It is clearly seen. And this is the difference between a potential salvation and an actual one. This is the difference between salvation that comes from a sovereign God who works everything necessary in the heart, that we may truly believe in him. He is the one who has wrought belief in our hearts. He has wrought salvation. And apart from that gift, we would never choose him. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is so crucial for us to know, so crucial for us to feel. Jesus did not say, here is a people who merits my love. Here's a people worthy of my love. Not at all. We weren't even desirous of him, and yet he came. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He did all of this so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Everlasting life is available in Jesus Christ the Son. This was his purpose, to redeem a people from the condemnation of sin and to grant eternal life. Remember, that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus that the Son of Man has to be lifted up. He's got to be lifted up on the cross. He had to die. God himself is the source of love, and he is the source of life. He offers true life. Life in God is the genuine article. Anything else that purports to be life in this world is only a mirage. It's a fake. It's a fraud. You cannot know life, true life, apart from the life that is found in God. He describes it in the scriptures as abundant life. It's something that is qualitatively different than the so-called life of this world. And then he also says that it's everlasting life, that it's life eternal. It's life forever and ever in his presence, where there is fullness of joy. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So brothers and sisters, there's no greater proof of God's love than the gift of his Son. All we have to boast of today is this gift. All we can boast in is Jesus Christ. I simply want to ask you, do you know that this Son is yours? Paul was able to personalize these truths, to personalize the truth of Jesus Christ, the gift of the Son, and the gift of eternal life in Galatians 2:20. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to ask you whether you are able to say those words, whether you are able to so personalize the truth of the gospel, and whether you have that confidence that, yes, I have been set free from the condemnation of sin. I know that I'm walking in the light. I know that Christ has given me the gift of faith and that I am his, that my sin has been forgiven, that God's love has been poured into my heart. It's been shed abroad in my heart. Can you say that today? Today is the day of God's salvation, the scripture says. If you do not have that confidence, whoever believes in the Son should not perish, but have everlasting life, is the promise of the gospel. Let's turn our hearts toward the Lord.